Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn to the book of James. And if you're one of these people who does not like pastors who shout and scream, you came the right morning to Redeemer. I have been fighting the rhinovirus all this week, and this is really about the best my voice has sounded in the last 4 or 5 days. So I'm grateful that there's enough voice to maybe make it through this passage this morning. But just wanted to let you know why I sound a little froggy this morning. We're in the book of James. We have been this year doing an overview of all 66 books of the Bible, sometimes one a week, sometimes two a week as we've gone through it. Actually, I'm good. Thank you. I appreciate it. I'll take a swig of that. Thanks. We've been going through all 66 books of the Bible with an overview. Last week, David Sims did a great job with an overview of the book of Hebrews. And in last week's study, we learned how the author of the book of Hebrews was really writing to Jews who had been converted to Christianity, who were living in a time when they were experiencing great persecution because they were Christians. And if you were a Christian in these days, you were facing persecution. If you were a Jew, everything was more or less smooth. So they were beginning to wonder if they'd made a bad choice, if they'd made a bad exchange, and some were wondering, should we just go back to Judaism where it was safer? It might have looked like a safe harbor in the Roman world in the mid-60s AD, but it was not a spiritually safe harbor to try to sail back to because the harbor was empty, and that's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to say to these folks. There's no going back. So the thesis of the book of Hebrews was why Christianity is the fulfillment of and superior to Judaism, and why going back is not a spiritually safe place to be. You can't go back to Judaism from Christianity, Hebrews says, because after Christ comes, Judaism is an empty house, it's an empty system. It's the cocoon that the caterpillar has left behind as the butterfly has emerged. It's like a womb after a baby's been born. It's empty. There's nothing there anymore. So the book that follows the book of Hebrews, this letter from James, is a very different kind of book. Hebrews is all about doctrine. James is about deeds. Hebrews is about making an argument for orthodoxy, and James is the argument for what's called orthopraxy. You understand the difference. Orthodoxy, what is true? What do we worship? Orthopraxy, how do we live? Hebrews says, this is what's now true because Jesus has come. James says, this is how we live in response to that. Now, let me give you some background about this letter. James, who is writing this letter to fellow Jews, that's what he says at the beginning, the 12 tribes that are dispersed. These are people who have become followers of Jesus. Although they were Jews, they grew up Jews, they've become followers of Jesus. They're living in various places scattered throughout the ancient Near East. And the author of the book and the date of its writing is interesting. The author identifies himself in verse 1 as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of different people named James in the New Testament. And so as we look, we have to say, which one of these James is it? And both the internal evidence and the historical precedent for this tells us that this James is somebody that we meet in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in Galatians, and in 1 Corinthians. And I want you to follow me as we get an idea of who this James is. You don't have to flip to these passages, but in Acts chapter 12, Peter, who has been in prison, is miraculously freed from prison. And the first place he goes is to a prayer meeting that's being held at Mary's house. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary, the mother of John Mark. And so he goes over to this house. The prayer meeting's being held there. He knocks on the door. Little girl comes to the door and says, it can't be you. We're praying for you to be released from prison. And he says, he comes into the prayer meeting and he says, go and tell James and the other apostles what's happened. Now, the James he's referring to there is the James, we believe, who wrote the book of James. And James is singled out by Peter because he has this leadership role in Acts chapter 12 in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, that there is a great council that is convened, and it's to determine the question of if a Jew is converted to Christianity, does he have to keep the Old Testament law anymore? And after the discussion and the deliberation about whether that is what God would have or not, The Bible says that James spoke up and made the pronouncement about what God would have them do. So he was clearly, this James was clearly the leader of the church in Jerusalem in these days. Now we learn more about this same James when we go to the book of Galatians. Paul is sharing his testimony. He says, after he was converted to Christianity on the road to Damascus in Syria, he was directed by God to spend 3 years in Arabia in a time of preparation. And only after that 3 year period did he go to Jerusalem, where he met with Simon Peter, Cephas, it says, met with Cephas for 15 days. And he said, I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So this James, who's in a leadership role in Jerusalem, is now considered one of the apostles, not one of the 12, but one of the leaders, one with apostolic authority in the ancient church. And he's identified as the Lord's brother. Well, if you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, you go to chapter 13, verse 55, Mary and Jesus' brothers and sister show up where Jesus is preaching, and his brothers are named. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas were the four brothers' names. And in John's gospel, it says that Jesus' mother and his brothers did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. So here's James, who grew up as the brother of Jesus, the half-brother technically, right? Because they shared a common mother, but a different father, Mary being impregnated by the Holy Spirit, the other brothers coming from Mary and Joseph's union. And they grow up, and Jesus begins his ministry, and his brothers and sister and his mother are questioning his messianic credentials. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read the disciples were all together in one accord. They were devoting themselves in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Something happens between Jesus' earthly ministry and Jesus' ascension into heaven, where his mother and his brothers are now convinced that this son, this brother, is in fact the Messiah. Now, what do you think happened between the Gospels and the ascension of Jesus that caused this James to go from thinking, this is my brother, he's not the Messiah, to thinking, oh yes, he is? Well, I can tell you what happened. And in fact, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll show you what happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the classic passage in Paul's writing on the resurrection of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3, Paul is saying that this issue of the resurrection is of first importance. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Jesus has a one-on-one private meeting with his brother post-resurrection. And I'm guessing that in that time, the skeptical brother was persuaded that his older brother was in fact the Messiah. Your brother who you saw crucified and killed appears in this private one-on-one session. That might be persuasive, don't you think? So the author of this letter grew up with Jesus as his older brother, didn't believe that Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh, until after the resurrection, became a leader in the church, the leader in the church in Jerusalem. According to early church tradition, he continued to live and minister in Jerusalem to the Jews until his death in AD 62. And that's when historians marked the death of this man who had become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And I just have to point out here that in James, in his introduction, when he introduces himself in this letter, he says, I'm James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, my Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He doesn't say, I'm a servant of God and of my brother Jesus, who, as it turns out, was smarter than I realized when I was growing up, you know. I mean, you would think he might be tempted to play the brother card at some point in this letter, right? Look, guys, If anybody should know Jesus, I know Jesus, right? I mean, it reminds you of Lloyd Benson and Dan Quayle, you know. I knew Jack Kennedy, you know Jack Kennedy. He said, I knew Jesus, and I know what's going on here. And we don't know what the age separation between these two was. We don't know if it was a year or 10 years. But James does not want anybody to get the idea that somehow he's special because he has some shared genetic code with Jesus. He doesn't want anybody to think that maybe he's a sub-Jesus, that maybe he's, you know, that a half-Messiah. So he puts it in these terms. He says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, with no brother card, no rank being pulled in here. That's not important. What's important is that this is the Son of God. This letter is likely the oldest of all of the New Testament books we have, the first book written that winds up in the New Testament. Scholars think it's early dated, probably back to 45 AD, because the Jerusalem Council took place around 47-48 AD, and James does not mention in this letter to the dispersed Jews any of the findings of the Jerusalem Council. You would think if he was writing to the Jews after the Jerusalem Council, he would say, by the way, don't you remember, we had this meeting, please keep practicing this, please don't bind anybody to Jewish tradition. And I said at the beginning that this is a book that's a very practical book. It's not about doctrine, it's about deeds. It's not about orthodoxy, it's about orthopraxy. This is a book that is full of imperatives and light on indicatives. David talked about that last week. The indicative talks about who we are, who God is. It's what's true. The imperatives is our response to that. So this is a book that says very little about who we are, who God is. It's a book that says a lot about how we should respond to the gospel. In fact, 108 verses in the letter to James, 54 imperatives. So this is a book where he's just saying, look, here's how you live. Here's how you live as a Christian. He assumes that his readers know the indicatives. There's an assumption that you know who Jesus is and you know why that matters. He assumes that his readers are people who have experienced God's mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness, that these are not just theological abstractions or ideas, but these are things that have been real to these people as a part of their experience. He assumes they believe Jesus is the Messiah, that his death fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system, that there's no need for Old Testament sacrifice anymore because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He assumes these people understand their sins are forgiven as a result of the substitutionary atoning work, in the same way that they used to take lambs up and offer them as a sacrifice, and the priest would transfer their sins into the lamb before he'd kill it. Jesus becomes the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God. He assumes they understand that. He assumes they believe that God raised Jesus from death to life. He assumes that they believe that he is coming again and that the kingdom of God will come with him and that all who follow him, all who believe in him, will rule and reign with him in that kingdom. And he assumes that if you grew up Jewish and you now profess faith in Christ and you're worshiping together with other Christians in the face of growing persecution, if you have repented of your rebellion against God, that you've embraced the apostles' teaching, he assumes all of that's true about you. So when he addresses in this letter how you should be living in the in-between time, he's assuming you understand what's true, and now he's saying in response to what's true, between the time when Jesus was first here and the time when he will come again, here's how you live. Here are the imperatives. How do you live with your fellow Christians? How do you live with people who aren't Christians? How do you live in the world? And how do you live in such a way that your life becomes a living proclamation of the reality of the gospel? Your life becomes a billboard. When people see you and see the transformation in you, they want to know what happened. They want to know why you're different. They want to know what has transformed you. He wants your life to be a living declaration of your love for Jesus and your trust in him. And the thesis of this letter is that followers of Jesus will not only believe certain things, but that our beliefs or our faith will be an active faith. If you have to sum up what James is all about, it's really at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, where he's saying that faith in God, faith in Jesus, is not simply having an understanding and an assent to what is true, but it is having an ascent that leads to change, that leads to a difference in how you live. The Reformers used to say that saving faith, the kind of faith that really makes a difference in your life, that saves you, that saves you from your own sin, and that sets you apart for heaven. They said that saving faith is comprised of three things. You have to have knowledge. You can't have faith without first knowing what it is you have faith in. There has to be some body of truth that you know, that you've heard, that you're aware of. And then they said it has to be more than knowledge. There has to be assent. So you have to not only know it, but you have to agree with it. You have to say, I've heard these facts presented, and I agree that they are true. But then they said the third component has to be trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. You have to affirm that you've heard it, agree that it's true, and then you have to put your trust in it. You have to function in life in such a way that what you say you believe is true affects how you live. So let me give you an illustration. An old illustration that's used of and I don't know that this ever really happened, but somebody putting a cable across a waterfall. A tightrope walker who you watch putting somebody in a wheelbarrow walking across the falls, and you watch him do it 300 times successfully back and forth across the falls on the tightrope. And somebody comes to you and says, do you believe that guy can do that? And you would say, yes, I do. You have knowledge. You've seen it happen. You have assent. You agree that it's true because of 300 repeated occurrences. And then he says to you, well, if you believe that's true, you're ready to hop in the wheelbarrow. Now, the question is, if you believe that guy can do that, why wouldn't you hop in the wheelbarrow? Is it risky? Well, you've seen him do it 300 times. Do you really believe he can do it? Saving faith is a faith, according to James, that gets in the wheelbarrow. It's an active faith. It's a faith that says, I'm not just going to affirm that I believe these things are true, but I'm going to get in the wheelbarrow and live like they're true. That's what this is all about. James is saying, if you really believe Jesus is the Messiah, if you really believe that his death has forgiven your sins as you repent and believe in him, that faith will show itself to be true in your life by freeing you from shame and helplessness and hopelessness, and you will live differently if you know that's true. You know your sins are forgiven, it should bring out a different response in you. If you know that God raised Jesus from the dead, that changes everything, especially us. James is saying that our faith in Jesus, that he was raised from death to life, means that we understand that we've been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and we live differently as a result of that. The bottom line for James is your faith is going to alter how you live. Your faith is going to direct your decisions. And if it doesn't alter how you live, doesn't change your decisions, if it doesn't change your life, then James is saying you need to go back and reconsider whether you have authentic, genuine, living, saving, active faith, or whether you have some dead, worthless kind of faith, which, by the way, he says is possible in this book. He says there's a kind of faith that demons have. Do demons know what Jesus did? Yes. Do they believe it's true? Yes. Do they get in the wheelbarrow? No. They still oppose it, even though they believe it's true. He says, you say you believe, that's great. So do the demons. They believe, they even tremble at what's coming. But that's insufficient in terms of the kind of faith we should have. So as we look at this book this morning, the question we need to be asking is, do we have the kind of faith that James is telling these readers, this is the kind of faith that is genuine faith? And the focus of the book of James is on our being, you know, you have this kind of faith when you are a doer of the word, not just a hearer. That's what it says in James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1, look at verse 22. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And when it comes to hearing and doing, there are four possible options. You can be somebody who doesn't hear and doesn't do. Okay? A person who doesn't hear and doesn't do is somebody who basically tunes out God, not interested in what God has to say, not paying attention to creation, not paying attention to revelation. Instead, they're just saying, I will live based on my own understanding of what I believe is true and ignore God. They're not hearing God. And they're not doing what God says. First of all, they don't know what he says because they've tuned him out. How can they do it? But secondly, even if they had an idea, they don't care. They're going to do what they want to do. So you can be a non-hearer or non-doer. Now, second, you can also be a hearer, but not a doer, right? Now, let me say, if you are a hearer and not a doer, James says that's not saving faith. But it's possible for somebody to be a hearer, a doer. You can listen to others, agree with others. You can tell other people what the Bible says is true about God, about you, about life, about sin, about judgment, about the finer points of theology. But when it comes to living differently, living under Jesus' authority with him as your Lord and your King, instead of that, you live whatever way makes sense to you. You do what you feel like doing. You do what is right in your own eyes. Here's what James says about the hearer who is not a doer. Chapter 1, verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, here's what he's saying there. When you look in the mirror of revelation, when you look at what God says is true about him and you, you look at it and you go, boy, that's right. You're looking in the mirror. You go, what God says about me and about how my life ought to look and about who Jesus is, all of that's true. You stare at that intently. You go, I agree with that. That is absolutely right. And then you walk away from the mirror and you go, I just forgot what I was looking at. And you go on to live your life that day with no recollection, with no understanding, with no appreciation for it. You've just forgotten everything you were looking at. You get back to the mirror the next morning, you look at it and you go, that's exactly what I remember from yesterday. Looks the same. That is true. That's an accurate picture of who I am. Then you walk away and you forget it all. You live differently than it looked in front. James is saying that's what it's like to be a hearer only and not a doer. And it's not sufficient. In fact, it's hypocritical, isn't it? That's the hypocrisy of saying you believe something and living differently. Now, it is also possible to be a doer and not a hearer. You say, well, how can somebody be a doer and not a hearer? Well, this may be the biggest group we have today. This is the religion that most of your friends believe in and are following today. This is the religion that we're hardwired for. It's the religion of self-justification. Here's what it looks like. This is a doer who practices a religion that looks something like this. I've made up the standards for what I think is acceptable to God. I've determined in my own mind what I think will please God. And if I show up at church, tune in for a bit, as long as the sermon's a practical one, one of those theological things, I'm going to tune out because that just doesn't matter to me. I'm going to tune in to the practical stuff. In fact, if it gets too theological, that's what the iPhone was for in the first place, right? Time to surf and start tweeting. Show up at church, do that. And church is over. Your hearer part of your job is done. No need to crack the Bible open anymore this week. No need to spend any time in prayer unless you're in a jam. No need to think or talk about theology because that stuff isn't really relevant anyway. Instead, you just keep your nose clean, follow most of the rules, do a few good deeds during the week, and everything will work out in the end. That, my friends, is today's religion. That's what most of your friends at work, most of your friends believe. If I occasionally, or maybe I don't even have to show up for church. Church's not that big a deal. But if I occasionally think religious thoughts, do a few good deeds, try my best, don't hurt anybody, it'll all work out in the end. There's a lot I'd like to say about this kind of person, but we're in the book of James, and it's not about people who are doers and not hearers. But I do want to say this. I'm going to give an example of a guy who thinks that all that matters is being a doer. This is a guy who grew up in a Christian home. He had godly, wise parents, respected godly, wise parents. He saw them putting their faith to work in both how they taught others and how they cared for others. When strangers would come to their house, his parents would take the strangers in. They would care for their physical needs. They would disciple these strangers. They would nurture them. And this young boy grew up in that household observing it. He grew up watching his mom and dad love God and serving others. But today, at age 60, with both his mom and his dad dead, this young man, now an older man, named Frank Schaefer is traveling around telling people, anybody who'll listen, that believing doesn't really matter. Faith doesn't matter. Doing is really all that matters. Here's what he said earlier this year when he was invited to speak at Countryside Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska. He said, what matters is not belief, because you can never believe correctly because life's not long enough to know anything. But what you can do is work on the content of your own character given the journey that you got. He told the congregation that after his dad died in 1984, he began to question things he'd never questioned before, and his searching brought him, he said, to complete unbelief. Today, he says, I go to a Greek Orthodox church, not because I'm Greek Orthodox, I just happen to like the Byzantine liturgies because it's mostly in Greek and I can't understand them. It's good because it's the words that bother me. He says, to be a Christian is not to believe in Jesus in terms of who he was, whether he's the Son of God, rose from the dead or not. Belief is useless. Doing is what's important, and it's very difficult, he says. He says, although he does not believe in the basic tenets of Christianity, he still receives communion every week. When asked by an audience member how the priest could give him communion despite his lack of faith, he sharply replied, if we think that sincerity or correct theology will get you anywhere, good luck with that, because it won't. That's an illustration of somebody who is no longer a hearer and thinks that being a doer is all that really matters. And James isn't writing to him, but the Bible does speak to him. It's not that works without faith is acceptable to God. That brings us to the fourth thing, which is you must be a hearer and a doer. James is not saying you don't need to pay attention to hearing. You need to be a hearer and a doer. Both are essential. He's assuming that his readers are not like Frank Schaefer, that they are believers, that they're thinking rightly about God, about life, and about Jesus. But he's aware that the faith that they have is not a doing faith. It's not an active faith. It's a head faith. It's not a hands, feet, and heart faith. It's a brain faith, not a heart faith. And by heart, I don't mean your sentimental part. I'm talking about your heart as your control center, where the mind and the emotions send data so that your doer, your volitional will, can make a determination about how you're going to live. You take thoughts and you take emotions, you process those, and you make decisions on how you're going to live. And he's assuming that these people have their thinking right, but something is short-circuiting on the way to the doer. They're not living in response to what they believe is true. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 25, he says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that, by the way, is the gospel. It's another word for the message of Jesus. When you look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and you persevere, you don't quit, you don't give up, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So that's where he's saying you got to have both. You got to have the one who looks at the perfect law and believes it and becomes a doer in response to that. Hearers who do, not simply doers, that's not enough. The Christian faith is a faith. It's not a philosophy. It's not an ethical system. It's not a new moral code of laws. The Christian faith, at its core, is it's a belief that there is a creator, that we can have a relationship with him, that we have rebelled and rejected that relationship with him. We've rebelled against it and rejected him. But our creator loves us. He loves us enough to pursue us. He sent his son to ransom us from our slavery, to cure us of our rebellion, and to reconcile us to God through his death and resurrection. And when we believe these things are true, when we have faith in these things, when we repent of our rebellion and turn to Jesus, we can be forgiven, we can be restored in our relationship with God. That faith, that kind of faith, should be a seed planted that sprouts a harvest of good deeds in your life, in a lot of areas of your life. Throughout this letter, James gives examples of the kind of works that a living and active faith, a doing faith, will produce in the life of somebody who's being transformed by God's Spirit in their life. And we don't have time to look at all of them. Like I said, 50 plus imperatives, no way to do that. But I'm just going to point to four big themes that James addresses in here that are the response to it, that they are the doing kind of faith. If you really believe this is true, And if it changes your behavior, this is some of what that's going to look like, according to James. In fact, one Bible commentator sums up the book of James this way. He says, faith without works cannot be called faith. Faith without works is dead, and a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must be there, but it must be more. It must inspire action. Throughout his epistle to Jewish believers, this writer says, James integrates true faith and everyday practical experience by stressing that true faith must manifest itself in works of faith. So, let's look at a few of the themes James addresses in this book and see what an active doing faith in Jesus looks like and what it doesn't look like. What are some of the characteristics of that kind of faith? First example we want to look at is back at the very beginning, familiar opening verses in the book of James. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1, where he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. An active doing kind of faith, James says, understands in the face of trials that God has a purpose, and as a result, we rejoice. When you're being transformed by the Spirit of God and you come to a trial, if you have an active faith, you understand that God is at work in the midst of your trials, and you rejoice not because the trial is joyful, but because you understand the purpose and you rejoice that God's at work. How do you respond if you have a trial and you don't have faith? Well, most of us, when we face trials, whine and complain and groan and get angry. That's the normal response, the response of our flesh to a trial, to anything that's uncomfortable, to anything that's not the way we like it. Our normal response is, why me? Why do I have to go through this? What did I do to deserve this? That's normal. James is saying an active faith, a doing faith, in the midst of those same trials, does not respond with, why me? I don't deserve this, but responds by saying, God's up to something. And though this is unpleasant, though I am experiencing what Paul calls light and momentary afflictions in this life, I'm going to rejoice because God is putting me through a workout. God is loving me enough to give my faith muscles, my endurance muscles, a workout so that I'll be ready for whatever comes. Trials is where your faith are put to the test. Ask Rick Houck sometime about the training he went through at the Air Force Academy. At the Air Force Academy, his instructors purposefully, intentionally, and deliberately put him through severe trials and testing. Stuff that when he shared it with me, I thought, can they really do that to you? I mean, does the government know they're doing this to you? And he stuck it out. Why'd he stay? Well, he stayed because he what they were doing, the purpose they were putting him through, the reason that he was going through survival week was because they knew he might need that in real combat. And so this exercise was a training exercise, a trial to prepare him for what was ahead. He knew that they expected he might someday find himself in real battle, and he would be very glad that he'd been trained how to respond. They were preparing his mind, his body, his soul, his spirit for what might be ahead. Now, it doesn't mean that when he was going through survival week, he was going, count it all joy, right? Quoting James. Were you quoting James to yourself during that? No. I don't know, maybe. But James is not saying that this active doing faith pretends like trials aren't there or they aren't hard. I've met Christians like this who, in the face of trials, they try to pretend it's not true. They say things like, I'm not really experiencing this. They try to dissociate almost. That's not what James is saying you do. James is saying that when you have faith in God, a living, active faith, when you're going through these survival training times, these trials in your life, you have to know that what God is doing, that he's in charge of it. He has not checked out. You are not in some trial that God has gone, oh, I didn't mean for that to happen to you. I was asleep. I was watching TV. No. God is aware. He's superintending your trial. Read the book of Job. And God is allowing this to happen for a divine purpose that you may not understand in this life, but it's for your good and it's for his glory, and you should count it as joy. James says, in the midst of trials, God will provide wisdom when you ask. So you need to stay humble. You need to listen. Your reward, if you're faithful to him in trial, there'll be a reward. And stay alert in the midst of trials, he says, because you'll face temptation to sin. And the active doing kind of faith will remain steadfast and true and will not give in to temptation. So that's the first thing he says. He says, if you have the right kind of faith, an active doing kind of faith, this is how you're going to respond to trials. Secondly, this is in verse 14 of chapter 1, where he says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Drop down to verses 20 and 21. He talks about anger and filthiness and wickedness, and he says, you are to put these things away. But how do you do that? He says you do it by receiving with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So James is saying there's an active doing kind of faith that will make it possible for you to live a God-honoring life committed to holiness, not carnal, fleshly self-indulgence. An active doing kind of faith makes it possible for you to live a God-honoring life of holiness, not a life that is full of carnality or fleshly self-indulgence. So he says, you're alert to these temptation issues, but then he says, you've got to put away anger, filthiness, and wickedness. And how do you do that? He says, you do it by receiving with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Now, this is fascinating to me. It's the earliest book written in the New Testament. James cannot say, you know what? You need to spend more time reading the Gospel of John. There ain't no Gospel of John. What does James have? What truth, what New Testament truth does he have? What he has is the apostles' teaching. Where does he have it? He has it in his head and in his heart because he's heard them teach it over and over again over the last 12 plus years since the time Jesus was ascended until the time when he's writing this letter. And you can imagine that in their times together, he would say to Peter, tell that story again about this. Tell about that. Tell me again, what did Jesus say in that Sermon on the Mount? We don't know if he took notes. You know, it's not like they had an iPad to take notes on. It's not like they had a notebook they could pull out. No, they would just learn this. It would be implanted in them. And James knew that as this truth he was hearing from the apostles' teaching was implanted in them, implanted in him, he had seen it have a transforming effect in his own life. He had seen it produce righteousness and holiness because that truth was living in him. As he took it in, as it became part of him, it changed his appetites. And James says, when you have this kind of implanted truth in you, it'll have the impact of holiness. I sometimes wonder if we might be better off if Christianity had remained an oral tradition. If instead of having a Bible that you can set aside and go, I'll refer to that when I need to, if the only way you could have that truth is if the oral tradition was planted in you. Now, I don't think that's true, because if that were true, God would have kept it an oral tradition and we wouldn't have it in written form. And I'm grateful that we have it in written form. Aren't you? We're grateful, but we're negligent. We're grateful, but we don't spend a whole lot of time there. Sunday morning, yeah. But the rest of the week, we got other stuff. James says, when the truth that's in the revealed word of God is implanted in your heart and soul, it has a transforming effect. He says, it's had it in my life, and an active kind of faith understands that God's revelation is more than just information, it's transformation, and and it takes it in and it lives under its authority. An active doing faith believes that God's word is powerful. We surrender to it. We subjugate ourselves to it. When what God's revelation says is true and what we think is true, when those two things collide, what are we going to do? Go with what God says or go with what makes sense to us? James says, what I've found is when I subjugate myself to the revealed word of God, God does a transforming work in my life. So when you read something and think, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me, do you automatically assume your thought must be right? You may need to do more study. You may need to understand the context. It may be that it doesn't make sense just because you need to dig in deeper. Or it may just not make sense because your fleshly carnal impulses want to point you in a different direction. But at the end of it all, you have to come to the point where you say, God's word is more true than my own thoughts, my own judgments, my own opinions. And it's not just more true, but it is powerful to change a corrupted nature. It is powerful, more powerful than my self-discipline or my willpower. If I want to change, the way to change is not simply to try harder to be a better person tomorrow. The way to change is to take in the implanted word and let it do its transforming work in me. This involves a gritty kind of active faith that swears allegiance to God and to his revelation and his ways, especially when his ways are different than our ways and his thoughts are different than our thoughts. It's a faith that says, I will respond as if that's more true than what I think is true, and I'll live that way. That's a doing kind of faith. Here's a third way that James says an active doing faith should look differently. And I'm going to take you to chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, James says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then he goes on to talk about how you need to treat the rich and the poor alike. And he concludes by saying, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. So an active doing kind of faith is a kind of faith that will treat all men and women with respect and value, honor and dignity, without any prejudice, without any favoritism, regardless of their assigned social status. An active doing kind of faith treats every human being as valuable in the sight of God, regardless of their social status. Worldly wisdom tells you that to treat some folks better than others is just a smart thing to do. I mean, getting ahead is all about who you know, right? If you have influential friends, they can open doors for you. And by the way, if you're in the church business, and if you're doing fundraising for, oh, let's say a new building, it just makes sense that you'd have some of the key folks over to your house, that is the rich people, a few times for tea and scones or to watch the opening season of Downton Abbey with you, right? An active faith says that God directs your path. He provides for your needs. You remain faithful, trusting that he's going to lead you. He's going to open doors for you. He's going to provide for your needs. And you treat everybody with respect and honor and dignity, rather than treating those people who you think can benefit you with a little higher esteem than those who you think might not be able to. For a number of years, on the 4th of July, our family has watched Yankee Doodle Dandy, the 1942 musical with James Cagney, the movie for which he won his Academy Award. Who's seen the movie? Raise your hand. Okay. This is the story of George M. Cohen, and Jimmy Cagney plays George. And there's a scene in the movie where George and his sister and his mom and dad are not getting a lot of work because George is blacklisted. Nobody wants to work with George because he's a problem. And so they are living, they're touring in their vaudeville act as the Four Cohens, and they're living at Madame Bathaldi's boarding house, which advertises special weekly rates to the theatrical profession. And they're a little behind on their rent because they can't get work and no one wants to hire George. He's bratty and a troublemaker. And so they've been assigned to the corner of the table that Fanny the waitress calls Starvation Corner. It's the end of the table where the noodles and the goulash get passed last. After the rent-paying people have had their shot at it, the people who are behind get the leftovers. And Jimmy, you know, comes late to dinner one night, and he hears him talking, and he comes in, and he makes up a story about how he just got a contract. And in the midst of it, all of the noodles and goulash get passed to that end of the table for the Kohens, because he's just found some money. Well, that's not how we're supposed to live. That's the kind of prejudice, that's the kind of preferential treatment for those who can do you well, that James is saying, that's worthless worldly wisdom. That's not God's way. And active doing faith doesn't function like that. It allows for no racial prejudice, no ethnic prejudice, no gender prejudice, no tattoo or earlobe stretching prejudice. Listen, you need to realize that the people who are deciding about your retirement and how you're going to live are all working at the Genius Bar at the Apple Store right now. Okay? And if you don't like the way they're looking, you better treat them nice. Okay? Our specialty as evangelicals tends to be a prejudice against people with certain sin patterns in their lives. I'm just talking real honest to you. We have this prejudice. If you have a particular sin pattern that's your pattern, and you may have some that you prefer over others, I don't know. But if a person's got that sin pattern in their life, they're an unbeliever, that's how they live. We have this tendency to be self-righteous, to think better of ourselves than them, not to understand that, look, we are all together at the foot of the cross. Their sin and our sin are condemning both in the eyes of God. And apart from the transforming work of grace in our lives, we'd be no better than them. We need to be very careful of our sin prejudices and of treating people who have sin patterns in their lives as subhuman. That gets me to the fourth thing that James talks about. We're not going to read through all of chapter 3 because you know it and it's too convicting anyway. But an active doing faith is the kind of faith that is able to tame the tongue. An active doing faith is a faith that helps you tame your tongue. It exposes the need for you to have the kind of faith and to trust in God that the power of His word that we've talked about here this morning can change how you speak. When we record our radio programs for Family Life Today, and we recorded 10 new programs this week with me sounding like this. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. What'll probably happen is before those go to air and once my voice is back, I'll go back in and we'll re-record just my lines. I'll say them again with a clear voice so no one will ever know I was sick. Little secret there. But we give rules to the people who are coming in as our guests. We say, here's what you need to know. And one of the rules we give them is when you're in the interview, anytime what you just said comes out wrong, just say, let me try that again, and we'll go back and we'll edit it together, and you can take another stab at it. And most of the people who are in that radio interview say to us, I wish I had that in real life. Don't you? Don't you wish in your marriage that any time the way it came out wrong, you could just say, let me try that again. Let's just rewind that, pretend like it never happened. No, you teach your kids this, right? When your kids are asking in the wrong way, what do you say to them? Well, why don't you try that again, sweetheart? Why don't you try that with a different tone of voice? What were those words you wanted to say instead? That's what we teach our kids. We teach them, let's try our words differently. James is saying here, when you become adults, we're not simply talking about behavior modification. Taming the tongue is not simply a matter of changing your behavior. Because guess what the tongue is tied to? The heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So the only way to really tame the tongue is to change the heart. And that's why James is saying here that there is great power in the tongue. And an active faith is a heart-changing faith that has the power to change the tongue. One of the biggest lies we tell ourselves and others ever since we were kids was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never hurt me. That's just a lie. You can this morning, if I ask you to recall a hurtful word from before you were 10 years old, everybody could come up with it. And you got that scene flash frozen in your mind. And you can remember exactly what that person said to hurt you. And some of you are much older than 10. But it's still there. An active faith, a doing kind of faith, acknowledges that everybody's got a tongue problem. And when you acknowledge that you got a tongue problem because you have a heart problem, that's called confession of sin. What you're doing is you're agreeing with God that this way of thinking and this way of acting is wrong. It's sinful. It's wrong to say these things to other people. That's confession of sin. You have to start there. If you don't see it as sin, you have no hope in taming the tongue. But you have to go beyond just seeing it as sin. You have to understand what sin does to God, how it grieves the heart of God, how it is an offense before him. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and he repented of it, he said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He understood that his sin primarily is not a horizontal sin. It starts as a vertical sin. It says, "God, I don't care what you say is sin. I'm going to live the way I want to live." So when you repent of your tongue sins, you have to start by confessing this is wrong and it's an offense against you. It's a rejection of your word and your standard. And that should lead to what the Bible calls a contrite, broken heart. It should produce a sorrow, a grief. If you don't care that you've sinned against God, if you don't care that your tongue offended God and others, then you're in no shape to change. But once you've admitted this is a problem, it comes from a polluted heart, it's a sin against God, and I don't want to sin against a holy God who loved me and gave his son for me. Once you're there, now you're at a point where God can begin that work in you that's going to transform your heart and change your tongue. That's how the tongue gets changed. You have to do the heart work first. You have to see that this is a sin that's dishonoring to God. Then there may be some behavior modification techniques where you have to break patterns and habits. But if you try to break the patterns and habits without dealing with the heart issues, it's not going to hold. It's not going to take root. Well, we're going to leave it there for this morning. We could go on. James goes on in chapter 4 and talks about how an active doing faith is committed to peacemaking, to relational reconciliation, and to addressing the sinful desires and in our own heart that lead to broken relationships. It goes on to talk about an active doing faith that rests in and does not presume upon the sovereignty of God, does not say, "I got life in control, I'll go to this city and do this." That's not an active faith, but it's one that trusts in God. Chapter 5, he says, "An active doing faith puts your hope and trust not in riches, but in God. An active doing faith waits steadfastly and patiently for the return of Jesus. And an active doing faith is lived out not in independence, but in community with people who are committed to the same faith you're committed to." And we could unpack all of that, but obviously don't have time. That gives you the overview. The big picture of James is this idea that you have to have this kind of active doing faith for it to be a real transformational faith in your life, for it to be saving faith. And a lot of people look at this book, they look at James and they go, "This is my favorite book of the Bible." Some of you here this morning would say, "I like the book of James. It's so practical, it's direct, it doesn't pull any punches, it demands, it calls you up to an active, living kind of faith, it's bold, it's unashamed, I like that." But I want you to know, this can be a dangerous book. You know why? Because some people miss three very important verses in the book of James. And if you miss these three verses, you mess up the whole book. You want to know what the three verses are? Well, these three verses answer the question that we've been asking about every book we've looked at this year. And that question is, where's Jesus in this book? Where's Jesus in the book of James? He's at the very beginning, verse 1, when James says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He's in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, where he talks about the coming of the Lord, the fact that the Lord is coming again. And then I want to draw our attention to James chapter 2, verse 1, where in this issue of partiality, James says, "Show no partiality to all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." You take out references to Jesus from the book of James, and what you've got is a call to an active doing kind of faith, but there's no object of that faith. Without an object for your faith, all of a sudden, what you have is an empty void. It's not enough to have people, to call people to have faith in something. It's what you have faith in that determines the direction of your life. Anybody know the name Lincoln Hayes? Anybody think they know who Lincoln Hayes is? Raise your hand if you think you know that. Who is Lincoln Hayes? Exactly right. It's not odd at all. And you pulled it out. We'll high five later. Two old Mod Squad fans. There were three characters on Mod Squad. Pete Cochran, Julie Barnes, and Lincoln Hayes, who were in the Mod Squad. Some of you are going, what was the Mod Squad? This was a TV show in the 60s that I liked to watch. And I liked Lincoln Hayes. Clarence Williams III had a gap in his tooth and a big afro. And he was the coolest of the three and said all of the cool things. He was the guy who said, that is heavy, man. And he wasn't talking about lifting stuff. He was talking about it being really heavy. And he said, man, this is a bad scene. And, you know, that's how I learned 60s vocabulary. I was watching Lincoln Hayes. And Lincoln Hayes used to say, keep the faith a lot, okay? Keep the faith, baby. There's one episode called Keep the Faith, Baby with Lincoln Hayes, all right? And if you went to Lincoln Hayes and you said, keep the faith in what? My guess is that Lincoln Hayes would have said, whatever works for you, man. Just keep the faith in whatever works for you. But James is not suggesting that you need an active doing kind of faith in whatever works for you, baby. He's saying that the only real faith is grounded in, rooted in, the lordship of Jesus Christ, front, beginning, and the return of the Lord at the end of the book. So when he says, my brothers, show no partiality, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he's presupposing throughout this letter that you've got that kind, that's the object of your faith. He says, you need to understand Jesus, all he's done to secure your salvation, the good news, that is our only good news. If you take that away from the book of James, what you have is moralism, legalism, and self-righteousness. It's a destructive, dangerous book. You read this book apart from Jesus, and you'll go out and either think you're better than other people, or you'll go out and feel like you're under the pile. In fact, if you take Jesus out, there are only two ways to respond to this book. One way to respond to this book is you dumb down what James is saying to some lower standard of how to live, and you say, okay, these are fine, noble, lofty goals that are presented here, but really nobody can do this, certainly not perfectly. So I'm just going to try my best, and I'm just going to really hope that in trying, God's pleased with that. Now look, that's like being on a sixth grade soccer team, right? In the sixth grade soccer team, everybody shows up, everybody goes out in the field, and at the end of the soccer team, what happens? Everybody gets a trophy. Because you showed up, you were on the team, and maybe you did try, maybe you didn't try, but everybody gets a trophy because you paid your dues, so you get a trophy no matter how hard you tried or worked. That's the general impression most people have of what's ahead for us. I tried my best. Okay, maybe it wasn't my best, but some days it was my best, and I'm sure God's just going to be merciful in the end. The other way to look at James is to look at these standards that are in the book of James and to say, nobody can do that, and all of a sudden you're condemned. Why even try? Why even try to live this way if nobody can do it? But Jesus comes and offers a third way. The third way he offers is this. He says, this is what God expects. Standard is high, holy, and perfect, and you can't keep it. But I will come and keep it for you. I will come and complete the task of a sinless, righteous life. And then I will die and take the punishment that you deserve for your sinful, rebellious life. And I will not only take your penalty, but I will give you my righteousness. That's what Christmas is about. That's what Jesus came for. That's what this table is about. That's why we practice communion every week here at Redeemer. Because we want to come forward and remind ourselves of what Jesus came to do was to live the life that we couldn't live for ourselves, to take the death that we deserved, and to exchange the two so that his righteousness becomes our righteousness, our penalty becomes his penalty. James says, if you're going to live differently, that's the starting point, an acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ who's done that for you. It's from that rock, from that root, that righteousness can grow in your life.